Praise the Lord. Last time we saw that there are three consequences for rejecting God as King. It resulted in twisted conformity, terrible confusion, and tragic captivity. But Judges ends with an indictment against Israel. And we saw this last time, and I think it bears repeating this time, Judges 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And it is very true that God was not reigning over them. The things that I mentioned last time, twisted conformity, terrible confusion, and tragic captivity was definitely among them. It definitely characterized them. And if we do not hold Jesus as our King, if we do not lift Him up in our lives, in our thoughts, in our actions, then we too will experience that in our lives. It's not God's purpose for us. So when we have opportunity, and that is, as we have breath, we should give praise to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we want and we should desire in our hearts that God's ways, as we heard before, would be our ways. That God's thoughts, we want His very thoughts to be our thoughts. And so we want to model ourselves after Him. We want to see what He's thinking, what He does. And that's what we want in our lives, and not the other way around. We don't want to make God in our own image. So God intends that His people have a king reigning over them. And that's one of the purposes of Judges, is to show that actually God does desire a king. And at the end of Judges, there is no king. God does not reign over them. But today we're going to look at God's continuing grand plan in 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st Kings. I'm actually going to be looking at around 65 chapters or so. And so we're going to look at a few scriptures this morning. I'm really excited about it, and I hope you are too. But the main point that I want to bring about today, or I want to talk about, is Jesus reigns as the one true King. I believe it's God's purpose from Genesis through to Revelation is to demonstrate this fact that He does reign as the one true King. Whether we acknowledge it or not, He is the King of Kings and He's the Lord of Lords. And in these books, in 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st Kings, we see that all earthly kings pale in comparison. And so God demonstrates the fact that Jesus is the one who's to reign as one true king by giving three kings. So we're going to look at three kings this morning. The first king that God gives us is actually the king that they wished for. So if we look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5, we see that this is actually exactly what they wanted. The people were tired of waiting for the king that God had for them. And so we see in verse 5, the people saying to Samuel, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." And we go on and to see the dialogue between Samuel and God. And Samuel is cut to the heart that they're rejecting him. And God says, you know what? They're actually rejecting me. The people felt that the system of judges, which God had actually set up until this time, had failed them. And I think, you know, we like to blame anything and everything but ourselves. The fact was, they went astray from God. It wasn't God's fault. It wasn't the judge's fault. They were responsible for not listening to what God had said, for not listening to the prophets, the judges that God had raised up, for not listening to the word of God, which He had given them through Moses. And so the people here, we see they want a king to judge us like all the nations. What is it they're looking for? We don't want a king like you have for us, God. We're not looking for your will. We're looking for our will. We look around and we see all the nations and they all have a king. That's what we want. We want a king like that. We want somebody strong, a military leader who will bring deliverance. We want a king who will stand for us and fight our battles, because they thought if we have a king like that, we won't lose. We'll be strong. So God, give us a king like the nations have, and then we'll be better off. And so what we see is that God warns them then through Samuel. He says, warn them of the things that will happen. This king is going to oppress you Because that's something you're forgetting about the kings that the nations have. That they take the best of the grain. They take even the best of your children and put them into service. They are take. They're not looking just out for you. They're looking out for themselves. And we see that today. In all the government systems, there's corruption because people aren't perfect. People aren't looking out for the needs just of the people. Even the best systems, which is like the republics and the democracies that we see today, they're not perfect, even though they're as good as they can get without God reigning over us. But that's what they wanted. They want what they see that the world has. But they didn't. What they were also rejecting here is God being their king, and also that God would bring about his king in his timing. So what we see in 1 Samuel 8, 19 to 20 is after Samuel gives the warning, hey, this isn't going to turn out as well for you as you think. It says, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, we're not going to listen to your warnings. But there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, rather than what God had called them to be, a distinct people, one that looked to God, one that waited upon him, trusted in him. You see, God had called them out of Egypt, called them out of the nations, and yet they wanted to go back. That our king may judge us, but yet God was to be their judge, and go out before us and fight our battles. But God was the one who was to go out and fight their battles. It was never about the king. It was never about the judge. It was never about the size of their armies. It was always about God being with them. When we align our lives with his, then he's with us. If we say, bless us and our ways, he may do so. God is loving and gracious. He'll do so as far as possible. But there's a grave danger in assuming we're walking in his ways when it's not the pattern we see in his word. It's not how he set out his will for us. We need to be walking in his ways, pursuing his plans and kingdom. And that's why Jesus taught us to pray. When you pray, this is the will for your life. And that's that God's name would be hallowed in our midst. That God's kingdom would come. That God's will would be done for us. And of course, there's the other things like give us this day our daily bread and all these other things. But let's first put our mind and our eyes on God and what he desires for us. So what we see here is the people insisting on their own will, even when God gives them a warning. And we need to take heed here. For when God has made his will known, he may give us what we ask for if we don't accept what he tells us. He may give us what we ask for in order to teach us what's really important and that actually his will is best. His purposes, his plan is best. And so that's what we see. God gives them the king that they wanted. And so we see in 1 Samuel 9, verse 1 to 2, now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, the son of Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. Now all that to say, he came from great stock. He had a great family line of mighty warriors. And he had a son. Now remember, the mighty man of valor is not Saul, but his father. They're assuming his son is going to be a mighty man of valor. And what's interesting is we rarely see this in Saul. So he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. And as Pastor Naomi mentioned, there's nobody like King Saul on the outward appearance. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. He looked like a king. And so we can get so enamored with outward appearance. But we need to remember that in Jesus, there was nothing beautiful. No glory was to be seen in him from the outside. It was actually from the inside, the heart. God's love is demonstrated by Jesus' submission to God in every way. And what Jesus does and shows compassion to people wherever he goes. But it wasn't because of the beautifulness of his face that people were attracted to him, but the beautifulness of his character that was so, what that is and continues to be so awesome about Jesus. So in 1 Samuel 9, 3 to 5, we see that Saul's not a good shepherd. His dad sends him to look for a couple of donkeys, and he can't find them. And we could easily just miss out and say, oh, this is just part of the story, and understand, like, no, this is Saul, the one they wanted. He cannot shepherd a flock. He cannot look after a couple of donkeys. How is he going to look after the children of Israel who are prone to wandering? What kind of king is this going to be? We see that he's selfish. He's concerned more about himself than he is about the animals. And that's also a trait of a poor king, one who will first look after himself and then only after look after others. Remember that Jesus is the good shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes looking for the sheep. And he doesn't stop until he finds them. Remember that Jesus is the good shepherd who knows all of his flock by name. And that actually he goes and he lays his life down for his sheep. That's Jesus, but it's not Saul. Saul, actually, quite the opposite. He has no spiritual awareness at all. 1 Samuel 9:6-7. He, the servant, said to him, Saul, behold, now there is a man of God in this city, and the man is held in honor. All that he says surely comes true. Now let us go there, and perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we have set foot. Now just noting here in verse 6 that the servant is telling Saul this mighty man, the one who will be king, who Samuel is. And if you've read 1 Samuel 1:8, you know that Samuel is the greatest prophet that God has raised up since Moses. There's nobody like him. Everything he says comes to pass. He has brought great victory to Israel. And yet Saul never heard of him. Who is this guy? What do you mean? We're right next to him? He's right here? Never heard of this guy. He doesn't even know that Samuel is there. And it sounds like he doesn't even know of Samuel. But behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? Doesn't know his name, right? For the bread is gone from our sack, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? What difference does it make? If you know about the men of God in Scripture, if you know about God's leaders, they don't do things based on payment. They do things because they're submitted to the Lord, and they're there to serve the people. That's their ministry, is a ministry of service, and they lay down their lives for God's people. And for others. But that's not, Saul misunderstands this altogether. He thinks that's the way men of God work. We have to give him something. And yet, it's interesting that he has that view, but that's the way he's going to lead to. What's in it for me? What will I get from this? And then he'll begin to see the kingdom even as his own. He didn't. He got it himself. And you know, what's interesting is in 1 Samuel 9:18, Saul actually approaches Samuel, doesn't know it's Samuel, and asks Samuel, please tell me where the seer's house is. He doesn't even have a clue that he's there right before Samuel. Samuel has to tell him, I'm the guy you're looking for. It's me. But what's really interesting about this story is even though this king wasn't the one that God had chosen after his own heart, it was the one the people wanted, God equips Saul. God, even in spite of all of his faults, God equips Saul to make his way successful. God does everything he possibly can so that Saul does not fail. And so we see in chapter 10, verse 6 and 7, then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily. This is Samuel talking to Saul. And you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. It shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. It's so God gives him his presence. God changes his heart. God gives him all that he needs. Then God gives him a great victory to start off. Hey, you have a history with me now. You've seen me at work. I've used you. You can trust me. I'll make your way straight. I'll be there for you, Saul. You can know that I'll do what I say. And then God gives the prophet Samuel to Saul as a support and a prophet. Listen to Samuel. You'll be all right. He'll keep you on the straight and narrow. He'll tell you what God's word is. And yet what we see over and over in Saul's life is that he rejects all of these things. He spurns the presence of God. He doesn't remember what God has done for him in the past, and so continue on with faith. He doubts God and his word and his way. We see, remember in the big battle with Goliath, it should have been Saul who went out to fight Goliath. And yet, oh, David, you'll go. This little youth, okay, you can go. Here, put my armor on. Oh, it doesn't fit you. Okay, go ahead. He should have been the one to go fight. He was the one that was almost equal to Goliath and should have been more than a match for him. God is with him. He's a mighty man because God would strengthen him, but he doesn't remember that. And it's not that Saul doesn't do anything good, but his heart doesn't belong to the Lord. He thinks of his own way first rather than God's ways. And so Saul is a king we don't want to follow. We don't want to be a Christian who God has anointed and empowered and given us all we need to succeed, but then we trust in our own strength. We don't take God's word seriously. So Saul rather fears the people and acts selfishly rather than fearing the Lord and doing his will. And so in 1 Samuel 15:22-23, we read, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." When we decide what's right, we will move farther and farther away from God's will. And in the end, when the Lord won't answer Saul, what we find is that Saul even consults a medium. And if the end justifies the means, and that's an example of Saul's life, any evil act becomes possible. In order to protect his kingdom, we even see Saul wiping out a city of the priests, a faithful priest, because they were loyal to David. They didn't even realize that Saul was against them. Whose kingdom are you building? We see that he's a king who acts like a worldly king rather than one submitted to God. So they want a king like the nations, and it has been a total disaster. But God gave them this first king to show us that Jesus is to reign as the one true king. The second king God gives them is a king of his will. Now, this is really awesome. In contrast to Saul, who looked like a king, came from a strong military background, David was the opposite. He comes from one of the least of the families of Israel, does not come from a family line that's known for its military prowess. 1 Samuel 16:1 says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons.'" One that he has over and over referred to as a man after his own heart. That's David. But even among Jesse's sons, David is the youngest. And as we were read on, he would be considered the least. In fact, Samuel goes to Jesse's house and he's not even invited to the feast out at first. He is out tending the flock. So God even has to remind Samuel that when he sees the firstborn of Jesse, the Lord says to him, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." David is the eighth born of Jesse, the last in line according to human standards. But God has chosen him. That's really awesome. God overlooks many times those we would choose to choose the one that he has in mind. 1 Samuel 16:13 says, "Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward." And I just want to emphasize here that God powerfully anoints him as king. This is what makes him the king, is God's anointing. God has chosen him. Even though other people don't accept him, don't know him, God has established him. And so even today, there are many that don't accept Jesus Christ as Lord, but God has chosen him. God has made him known to be Lord and King over all. One thing we see, it's interesting in contrast to Saul also, is that David humbly and faithfully serves as a shepherd. As I mentioned, he's out among the flock when Samuel came to the feast with Jesse's household. But in contrast to Saul, David is a good shepherd. So we see this especially that before David fights Goliath, he explains to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." David knew where his strength and deliverance came from. But even when he was out in the field, he was learning to trust in God to deliver and use him. And we see his selflessness. He lays down his life even for the flock. Why is this important? It seems like, why would he waste his life for the flock? Well, you see, God often uses humble means to train us for great things. If you can't be faithful with little, you're not going to be faithful with much. Jesus says the same thing regarding our money. Luke 16:11, "Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you?" And like David, he was found faithful and worthy in the tending of his flock. He would be found faithful and worthy in the tending of God's people. And that's really an awesome thing. And the question for us is, are we found faithful even in the small things? God sees it all. He sees our heart. David also refuses to take power for himself. Even though God puts Saul into his hand to deal with him as he wills, he refuses to kill Saul. He has this opportunity at least two times. 1 Samuel 24:6 says, "So he said," David says to his men, "far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord," as in to kill Saul. "The Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." You see, God anointed him as king and set him up as king of Israel. And when God was ready to bring him down, he would do it. But David would not reach out his hand against Saul. We need to be so careful to bring vengeance and think we're doing God's will against others. God is able to raise up leaders and to bring them down. We need to be careful that we don't find ourselves overstepping into God's territory. David overcame this temptation to take power for himself. It would have been so much easier if he had just killed Saul. Well, he would have thought so. And that's the way temptation often comes. Just do this. Life will be so much easier. The end justifies the means. But you know, it never does in God's economy. David, of course, is so much better than Saul. David is the king of God's will. And we see in multiple places that David has a right heart. So why isn't David chosen to reign over us? Is it because of his failures? And he has many of them. He doesn't trust God completely. Many times he falls. Many times he has many wives. He's not a very good father. He shows favoritism to his family. He has a bad temper. Any of these things sound familiar to you? Do you have any of these issues? Well, this doesn't disqualify him. David sins disastrously by committing adultery with Bathsheba and murdering her husband Uriah in order to cover it up. And the consequences of his fall are terrible. Terrifying, actually. He has, first of all, loses his child. His baby dies. There's results in familial and national division and chaos. It's awful what it does to Israel. But we need to understand that why David actually was chosen and actually his line continues is that he had a heart that showed true repentance. He really did turn back to God. He pleaded with God for mercy and grace and found it. He relied on God's grace and not on his own actions. Whereas Saul, we see, never really truly changed, never changed his ways, never took hold of the grace of God that was before him. In Psalm 32, verse 1, David, writing most of the Psalms, he says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." And that's one of the main messages of this king, is he knew that he wasn't perfect and needed God's grace. But David, where would this grace come from? It wouldn't come from David. It would actually come from the true King of Kings, who would lay his life down for us. The sinless one, the only one who was truly fitting to reign over God's people. And it would actually be Jesus, or it would actually be David's son, whose kingdom would never end. So the first king God gives them is the king they want. The second king is the king of his will. And thirdly, it's the king of wisdom. God promised David that his seed after him will build him a kingdom. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you. And you will who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom." So God promises someone in David's line, specifically a descendant or the seed even from David. And it's not just any kingdom. If we read on in this, Naomi will be talking more about this text next week. It's not just any kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom. It will have no end. And it first appears in 1 Kings that this promise referred to Solomon, David's son. God granted Solomon his heart's desire. And as we look at Solomon's reign, we see that there's great potential for him. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, "Ask what you wish me to give you." And we don't find this in anywhere else in Scripture. God saying to someone, "I'll give you whatever you ask for." And what's awesome is he asked for understanding, and God gave him all the things he didn't ask. In verses 11 to 13, we see this. God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice, behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. I've also given you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days." Solomon is the wisest man who ever lived. Of course, we know he also wrote most of the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon as well. Surely Solomon will be the ideal king. When we look at his reign, he makes peace with the nations all around him. He brought unprecedented prosperity to Israel. He is a unique king. He has the privilege of building the first temple. What more could we ask for? Well, we could ask for a king that actually stayed true to God. As much as it looked like, from appearances' sake, that this could be the one, the true king, Solomon falls. In fact, his fall is one of the worst we see in all of Scripture. But it goes back, actually, to Solomon's disobedience to God's word found in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 17, if we look in Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20, God revealed to Israel what their king was to do and what he was to be about. But in verse 16, he says, "Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way." So what we see from Solomon is he multiplies horses and returned to Egypt. He bought the horses there and developed this incredible system of trading where he increased the riches of his kingdom. He built a massive standing army. But Israel was not to put their hope in horses or chariots. Neither were they to fear them. Deuteronomy 20, verse 1 says, "When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you." Their confidence was not to be in their technological advances, nor in their advances over their enemies, but rather that God is with them. And that's where our faith is as well. It's not to be in our technology. It's not to be in our ability to meet in a beautiful building. It's in our faith is in God, that his plan and purpose can continue, and he will continue. This is not an issue what we're going through right now for God's plan and purpose to go forth. But Solomon never learned that lesson. And one of the first things that Solomon does is he marries the daughter of Pharaoh, making an alliance with Egypt. And again, going back to Egypt. And we see in Deuteronomy 17, 17, he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. And Solomon does both of these things, multiplying gold and silver and the wives that he had. Was there anybody like Solomon who multiplied wives? And actually, I mean, it's really quite incredible. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Why would Solomon do this? Because this is the way the kings of the earth made peace with one another. I'll give you my sons, and I'll take your daughters, and we will intermarry, and we will be one people, even. These are the alliances that he made. And it says, Solomon held fast to these in love. And what it's showing is he was supposed to hold fast to God in love, and he held fast to all his wives. How many? He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. Well, what should have kept his heart on track? Well, Deuteronomy 17 continues on to tell the future king, you shall write for yourself a copy of the law, and you shall read it all the days of your life. What's going to keep our heart on track? It will be holding fast to God's word. Do you have disciplines in your life where you hold fast to him day in and day out? Because there are many things that can turn our hearts away from God. Does God tell us the same? It's so interesting. God tells us you can't serve God and money. God tells us that the most important thing is keeping the commandments of God. God tells us don't be bound together with unbelievers. And yet sometimes we fall and go astray on these things. We need to understand that these kings are examples to us, some serving as warnings and others as things we should do as well. But they all fall short. None of them are permanent. None of them is the king we should submit to. God demonstrates that Christ alone is to reign over us as the one true king. And he gave us these three kings to show us this, the king they wished for, the king of his will, and the king of wisdom. We don't want any of these kings to reign over us. We need someone who has the heart of God, who is fully committed to him. We need someone who loves us and will look after us, who lays his life down for us. Of course, we see that in Jesus. And this is the message that God gives to the Jews. Therefore, let all the nations of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And this message is to all people, to the house of Israel and to all the nations. Revelation 17, 14 says, these, as in all the nations, will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with them are the called and chosen and faithful. Do you side with your king? Or are you against him? Do you love this world or do you love him above all things? He's calling us to submit our lives to him wholeheartedly. Will you love your king?